All right, if you have your Bibles this morning, let's turn to the book of John. In John chapter 11. That is so weird. I love taking care of business, but I just hate it in the middle of church. Isn't that weird? It just don't feel right. John chapter 11. I haven't been in this chapter for several years now. Two or three at least, maybe four. One of my favorite passages of Scripture, and I say that all the time, but this is just a great passage of Scripture. It shows who Jesus is to us and everybody else on a very personal level. John chapter 11. Now, right up to this point, the other Jews and the individuals who were not liking what he has to say have been trying to kill him. They've been trying to get him isolated so they can stone him to death with stones. They would like to kill him, and he's been taken off after he speaks boldly. He'll then slip through the crowd and get away. A few days have passed. Chapter 11 begins, and it says, "Now a certain man was sick, and his name was Lazarus. He was of Bethany, a town of Mary and his sister Martha." Mary and Martha and their brother Lazarus. "It was that Mary which anointed the Lord with ointment and wiped his feet with her hair, whose brother Lazarus was sick. Therefore his sister sent unto him, saying, Lord, behold, whom thou lovest is sick." Now I want you to recognize this. Is who he lovest. You know, no matter what you hear, if you go to some place ungodly like Purdue or IU or someplace like that, Ball State, wherever, you know, I'm really just kidding, not. So if you go to a place like that, they might tell you that Jesus was gay. They may tell you that he had issues with his sexuality. Jesus wasn't gay. He just never married. And he loved Lazarus. He loved him like a brother. He loved Mary, like a sister. And he loved Martha, just like a sister. Our Lord was not someone who needed to be married. There is a thing in the Bible called the gift of continency. Now, if you're in the medical field, you know what continent means. That is not what I'm talking about. The gift of continency is a gift whereby you don't need to be married. You don't have a sex drive. You don't need physical intimacy. So you don't necessarily need to be married. That's called the gift of continency. Nowadays, if someone's not married, everybody may look at them suspiciously, and that's crazy. It's the gift of continency. I remember when Paul wrote in, I want to say, I hate to say, I think it's 1 Timothy, but I'm not positive, where he said, "I wish you all were like me." By then, Paul's wife had passed away, and he was a widower. And he could invest all of his time for the work of the Lord. And in that context, he said, "I wish you were like me, unencumbered by things of love and family." And those are good things for 98%, 95%, 90% of us. But for the 10% that doesn't need the physical activity of it, you got to admit it really does make you encumbered. The Bible even says if a man takes a wife and a wife takes a husband, they become worldly. You know what I mean? Because you got to like pay rent. You got to make sure the other person's happy. You got to take care of their needs. Then you have little munchkins running around. You got to make sure they go to the bathroom. That they learn to go to the bathroom. That they go to the bathroom in the right place. That they clean up after they go to the bathroom. And in between, you feed them so they can keep on going to the bathroom. And you have to worry about stuff like that. And so not being married with kids, there's a purity with that. And Paul said, "I wish you would all could be like me." But nonetheless, if you can't and you must have someone so you don't burn with passion, take a husband or wife, and that's a good thing. And so that being said, you can be as loving as a person of anyone else and not have a boyfriend or girlfriend or husband or wife or anything like that. And such was Jesus. He had the gift of continency or something likened to it, to whereby he did not need a mate, and he loved. Verse 4 says of chapter 11, when Jesus heard that, he said, "The sickness is not unto death, but that the glory of God, that the Son of God might be glorified thereby." Now, Jesus loved Martha and his sister Lazarus. When he had heard, therefore, that he was sick, he abode 2 days still in the same place and was there. Then after that, he saith to his disciples, "Let's go to Judea again." So one of Jesus' best friends is getting sick. He's really sick, and Jesus doesn't run to him. He stays there for 2 days. He's letting him die. Verse 7. Then after he saith, he goes to his disciples, "Let's go into Judea again." Verse 8. His disciples said unto him, "Master, the Jews of late sought to stone thee, and goest thou there thither again?" And Jesus answered, "Are there not 12 hours in a day? If any man walk in the day, he stumbleth not, because he seeth the light of the world. But if a man walk in the night, he stumbleth, because there is no light in front of him." There are so many verses I want to look at today, but so many places I could stop and spend so much time. I can remember when our kids were younger, they'd always want to stay out till too late for my wife and I. And they got to be 16, 17, 18. They wanted to stay out till midnight. Now, we were like old school. I am proud of that. That's a good thing. But my wife used to say, since they were this tall, because I was more lenient in that area because of my tremendous upbringing. And they were not. And so I said, "I can stay out till 12:30, 1 o'clock. Just, you know, once you get to be a certain age, you know, 11, 12, no. I'll give you 17, 18. But Rebecca said, "No, 12 o'clock. She went home by 11. And I'd say, "No, 12:31. So we compromised on midnight when it got to be 17 and 18, which was, to all their friends, was horrible. But that's the way it was. My wife used to say to them, "Nothing good happens when it gets dark." Over. Do you remember that, Lauren? Yes. Nothing good happens when it gets dark, and especially after midnight, nothing good happens. You will have your little self home. And so our children did. They were fearful of the wrath of their mother. Yeah. Yes. And that was a good thing. But this passage is so intelligent, because as it's being written by John, "Are there not 12 hours in a day? If any person walks in the light," and he's talking about the spiritual light of God, "walks in the truth," where you have your eyes open, you can see danger. You can see this schmoozer. You can see this evil. You can see this manipulation. You can see this wrongness being corrupted and turned into right. So in order to confound and to conflict and to compromise our belief system. But when it's dark out, you got to squint. And you can't see as good. And it can get closer to you before you can finally see it. And that's what he's saying. "But if a man walks in the night, he stumbles because there's no light in him." But the applications are so simple. We have to really keep our eyes open. Everybody looks, but very few people truly see. You could walk into a room for 10 years and someone asks you what color it is, and you'd go, you know? If I was to ask the average man here, who's got his wife here, just look at me right now, right in the eyes, "What color dress or pants are your wife wearing?" I wonder how many of you could actually say. Don't raise your hand. Whatever you do, do not. Were you cheating? You telling me it was orange? That's close enough. We're going to give that one to you. That's right. But I mean, being able to really see things. In the light, we can see things. We could see the things that are wrong. When someone says something that you know is wrong, but everybody else is kind of falling for it, and they all seem to like it, and the masses seem to go for it, in the light, you can see that it's really wrong. But if you add some dust and some shade and some smoke and some mirrors, you can really believe quickly that you're the only one that's not right. Everybody else is right, and you're wrong. The only way to know the truth is the light. We have to keep our eyes wide open. And you know, this book hasn't changed. The book of John hasn't changed since 90 AD. 90 AD. It's still the same. So what has changed is humanity's application to an understanding of it. But the truth of it is still the same. If a man walks in the night, he stumbles because he sees not the light, there's no light in him. Verse 11 says, "These things said he, and after that he saith unto them," to his apostles, "Our friend Lazarus sleepeth, but I go that I may awake him out of his sleep. Then said his disciples, Lord, if he sleeps, he shall do well. Howbeit Jesus spake of his death, but they thought that he was spoken of taking a rest in sleep. Then said Jesus unto them plainly, Lazarus is dead. And I am glad for your sakes that I was not there, to the intent ye may believe. Nevertheless, let us go unto him." Could you imagine what they were doing when they heard him say that? They're all frowning and scratching their head. "Lazarus, my friend, is dead, and I'm glad for your sakes that he died. Nevertheless, we're going to go there anyway," because Jesus is getting ready to teach something amazing. Remember, Jesus performed many, many, many miracles, But every single one was in the presence of an unbelieving Jew. He never performed a miracle outside of the presence of an unbelieving Jew. So whenever he healed the person that had never walked in their whole life, there's unbelieving Jews there. And you will find several verses later, and many believed on him. The person that was blind, he made dirt, spit into the dirt, put in their eyes, he rubbed his eyes, and the person could see, and the person that could see leapt around saying, I could see. And the Bible says, and many believed on him there. Every time Jesus performed a miracle, and John is very specific to point that out, that they were all with the intent to tell the unbelieving Jew to validate to them that Jesus was the Messiah, the rightful heir of the throne of David as prophesied in the Old Testament. And all of his miracles were so that the Jews themselves could believe who were unbelievers at the time. And this is not different. There's a group of believers who know Mary and Martha and Lazarus, and they're very popular, godly people, very faithful to the synagogue. But now that they met Jesus, they're believers, believers in the Christ. Not the Christ that would come like an Orthodox Jew would be, but the Christ that has come, the one that's here. And people follow them. And Jesus had gotten close to them. You know, he had good friends. He wasn't like an automaton that walked around emotionless and detached from all feeling and thought. He wasn't someone who was above it so much so that he was condescended to come down and eat with them. Jesus washed the feet of the apostles. Stinky, swelly Judean feet in the sandals all day long. He'd get down on his hands and knees and wash their feet. This is the God of the universe who created it by thinking about it, who allowed himself to be born through a virgin and then live as a human on his feet, having named the angels millennia before, washing the feet of dirty feet of humans. And sometimes it was hard for them to get that because it just doesn't register, does it? See, all the other gods that the other religions worship are high and mighty and would never coalesce or condescend or descend down to us. They are to be sacrificed too by death. They are to be worshipped at the point of pain and turmoil. Our God died for us. We didn't have to die for our God. He died for us. He gave his life for us, walked amongst us. And in just a little bit, he's going to demonstrate some more of this. Verse 15 says, I am glad for your sakes that I was not there, to the intent that you may believe. Nevertheless, let us go unto him. Then said Thomas, which is called Didymus, which is a word for twin, unto his fellow disciples, let us also go that we may die with him. Now everybody gives Thomas a hard time. Remember doubting Thomas? You know, after Jesus resurrected, everybody said, we saw Jesus, and Mary saw Jesus, the other Mary saw Jesus, Peter saw Jesus, and John saw Jesus, and Thomas didn't get a chance to. He said, well, I'm not going to believe it until I see his scars. So Jesus came to Thomas and went like this. And we all call him Doubting Thomas now. I don't think he's so doubting. I think he's just a little bit more not cynical, not resistant, perhaps realistic. What's the word? Yeah, maybe. He's someone who's just a little bit more practical and realistic, because a lack of faith on any level makes us a little bit more cynical, because nobody wants to look stupid, do they? Nobody wants to look like a bungling idiot on the issues of faith. And yet, by nature of faith, we have to submit and give over to God, which doesn't make us idiots. It makes us obedient. But Thomas says in verse 16, unto the disciples, let us also go that we may die with him. Now, I like Thomas, because Thomas is saying, great, they've been trying to kill you for a year and a half, Lord, and now you're going back. We finally got out of there. You're going back there to see somebody who's already dead. What's the point of that? So let's just go with you so we can all die too. That's what he's saying. It's almost tongue-in-cheek, I would think, but I think he really means it. So the apostles all get up, all 12 of them, they all walk with Jesus back into the place where everybody's trying to kill them, to go around a person who was very popular when they had weeping and wailing crowds around them. In the Jewish custom in Jesus' day, you could hire wailers for funerals. I've been really bad at this, but some people might have been really good at this. If you wanted someone to grieve your family, for 7 days you could pay them. And they'd be by the open or the closed sepulcher. They'd be around the grave. And they would cry for you for days on end. Professional wailers. But some of them actually were family members. But for their grieving period, it wasn't like ours. You die on Thursday. You meet the funeral home on Saturday. You have Saturday, Sunday off because you have church. On Monday, you find all the deal. On Tuesday, they're buried. Wednesday, Thursday, go back to work. It's not like that in Jesus' day. For 7 days, nobody did anything but banqueted and stayed together. Then it started to break up a little bit. There are some cultures that are like that for weeks at a time. The father and mother, brother, sister, son, daughter, grandchild dies, and they would all just shut down. There was none of this fighting through because you only get paid for 3 days off. They took the time. It was a different time. And they all grieved together. And so in just a little bit, when Jesus and his entourage of apostles show up in Bethany at the sepulcher where Lazarus is buried, and Mary and Martha come to them, there's going to be a group of people there wailing. Don't think this is uncommon. Because if they were not good friends enough to do it, they would pay people to do this. So now they're moving there. Thomas is saying, oh, great, we're all going to die anyway. Verse 17. Then when Jesus came, he found that he had laid in the grave 4 days already. Lazarus had been dead 4 days. Now, do you have any idea if they embalmed back in these days? No. They didn't embalm you. They just hosed you down, and they put a bunch of oils over you, and they wrapped you up long ways with wide sheets of cloth, 6 inches or more from head to toe, and then they would take smaller strips this way across your body to anchor you down in small strips. So that's what it looked like. And after 4 days, well, I think Martha's going to say it pretty good here. Verse 18, now Bethany was nigh unto Jerusalem, about 15 furlongs off, about 2 miles away. And many of the Jews came to Mary and Martha to comfort them concerning their brother. Then Martha, as soon as she heard that Jesus was coming, went and met him. But Mary sat still in the house. I could spend an hour right there, but I can't do that. Remember who Mary was? She's the one who loved Jesus with all of her heart and wasn't busy. There are some people who demonstrate their love for God by being busy. They are the Marthas. Martha, Martha. You've heard me tell the story about my twin sister-in-laws, Mary and Martha. Martha Sonia, Mary Susan. One's a missionary in, where are they at? Cambodia. And the other one's a pastor's wife with 8 kids in Danville, Illinois. And their dad, Jerry, would say to them, Martha, Martha, sit down. So they called them Susan and Sonia because they wanted to be called Mary and Martha. But Martha's not being condemned. Some people demonstrate their love for God by being busy. And the way they demonstrate their worshipful acts, the way they manifest how much they love God is they're busy for him. Don't condemn them for a lack of depth, because that is how they demonstrate their love. And then there's the Marys who demonstrate their love by sitting still and within themselves feeling it emotionally and demonstrating it that way. There are times when one is better. There are times when another is better. It's like that for couples. We don't love the same. Men don't love the same as women do. Some people love by, they feel loved by having things done for them. Some people feel loved by kind words, especially that's their language, so to speak. Others feel loved by affirmation. Others feel loved on a more physical level. We all have our own language of that. So in a couple situation, you need to find out what your spouse, the one you're going to be with, what their language is, and you speak to them in their language. If I spoke Greek and the person I'm going to be with speaks Italian, I could be really arrogant and say, well, I'm going to talk to you in Greek because that's what I know. Bottom line is they're not going to stand a word I'm saying. So what does it, you know, what does it accomplish? I learn Italian. They learn Greek. And that's how we have to make it work. It takes work. It's actually like an effort. But it's on purpose. I don't know. Jesus loved them. They were all there. They all felt. And they were very different. Martha's busy, busy, and Mary's back at home contemplating. Verse 20, then Martha, as soon as she heard that Jesus was coming, went and met him, and Mary sat still in the house. Then said Martha unto Jesus, Lord, if thou hadst been here, my brother would have not died. But I know that even now, whatsoever thou wilt ask of God, God will give it to thee. Now, how many people have been raised by the dead at this point? None. No one had been risen from the dead at this point. Martha knew about Enoch from the Old Testament. She knew about Elijah from the Old Testament. But nobody had been risen from the dead, especially somebody who'd been dead for 4 years. But she had enough faith. Martha, the one who got in trouble later for being Martha, Martha. Look how much faith she's got. If he'd be here, Lord, he wouldn't have died. But we would know, Lord, that you're God. And even now, you could do it if you wanted to. Man, that is faith. The apostles didn't have that kind of faith. The ones that walked around with him every day, when they got hungry, he made two pieces of bread feed 10,000 people and five little fishes feed 10,000 people. They'd seen him walk on water. They'd seen him raise guys from who had never walked in 38 years, people who had never seen. She said, Lord, if you have it, if you could do it, I believe you could do it if you wanted to this day. Right now, you can still do it. Lord, I have faith. And Jesus didn't set on that. But he said in verse 23, thy brother shall rise again. Wow. What a compliment to her. What an acknowledgement of her faith. What a encouragement from him just to her, because he was seeing her suffer. That's her brother laying there dead. Said, your brother will rise again. Verse 24, Martha said unto him, I know that he shall rise again in the resurrection of the last day. Jesus said to her, I am the resurrection and the life. He that believeth in me, though he were dead, yet shall he live. And whoso liveth and believeth in me shall never die. Believest thou this? Well, that's the question I ask you. Do you believe that? Can I say amen to that? Amen. Man, that's the whole point of our existence. That's why I'm really positive when I get up in the morning. That's why there's a point to getting old. That's why there's a point to having mean husbands and wives and kids that don't obey and jobs that don't pay enough and neighbors and the government and the politics and the way things are moving. There's a reason it's all endurable. I am the resurrection and the life. He that believeth in me shall never perish. We will never perish. My physical body is going to die or be raptured. More than likely die. And when I die, my soul gets to go to heaven. And I win. Man, that is how you have to look at it. We will never die. How does he encourage her? I am the resurrection and the life. He that believes on me, though even though he was dead, he shall live. And whosoever lives and believes in me will never die. Do you believe this? That's what he's saying. She saith unto him, yea, Lord, I know that thou art the Christ, the Son of God, which should come into the world. And when she said so, she went away and called Mary, her sister, secretly saying, the Master is come and called for thee. As soon as she heard that, she arose quickly and came to him. Now Jesus was not yet come to town, but was in that place where Martha met him. The Jews then, which were with her in the house, these are the mourners and the family members, to comfort her, when they saw Mary, that she rose up hastily and went out, they followed her, saying, she goeth into the grave to weep there. Then when Mary was come, where Jesus was, and saw him, she fell down on his feet, saying unto him, Lord, if thou hadst been here, my brother had not died. That sounds awful similar. When Jesus therefore saw her weeping, and the Jews also weeping which came with her, he groaned in the spirit and was troubled. I always ask myself, why was he troubled? Why did he groan? Anybody got an idea? Yeah, he hurt. He felt sorry. The NIV doesn't say groan. What does it say? Does it strike anybody as curious that God was deeply troubled in his spirit? No, I think that's really cool. Because when we see that Jesus understands how we feel, do you know where we get that from? Right here. We also have a pastor that says he understands all of our feelings and emotions. But this is a demonstration of it. He knows this was going to happen like 1,000 years ago. He knew it was going to happen before he ever took the shape of a human. He knew before he ever created the angels and ultimately Adam and Eve. He knew when he came through the birth of a woman. He knew as a 12-year-old. Now he knows as a 33-year-old exactly how this story ends. And yet he still moved. See, that's why we can pray and know that he cares, because he knows our story. It hadn't unfolded yet, but he knows the end of it. He knows the beginning, the middle, and the end. And he still cares even though he knows the end. See, unlike we think of someone who knows the end, we would think that because they know the end, they're going to be detached in the middle. You know what I'm saying? But since he knows the end, he still feels, because he feels us. You know that old phrase, I feel you, brother? Whatever. Jesus does feel our pain. And he still knows he's going to raise Lazarus from the dead, and he knows they're all going to be comforted, but he still feels the emotion of the pain beside it. I also think he's feeling something else, though. When God made Adam and Eve, even though he knew how it was going to end, he never created them with the intent on dying. They were supposed to be able to live forever. Remember what he told them? You will live forever. The only thing that's going to help you die will be if you eat the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And when you eat that fruit at that time, you will surely die. Because prior to that, we weren't supposed to die. I think here, as Jesus sees human suffering at its apex of sadness and sorrow, not fear and horror, but sadness, I think he sees the negativity of sin. He sees the sorrow that sickness and death brings that never had to have been. I sometimes wonder if God in heaven still feels that way. Look at all the garbage that we do to ourselves. And then we get mad at him for not getting us out of it. And then we get mad at him for ultimately, the course ultimately running the way it would naturally. And we get mad at the result. And then we get really arrogant at times and feel sorry for ourselves and get mad at him for the beginning that we have no control over, but we feel like he didn't, it's his fault. He endures us because he loves us. He loves us so much, he lets us be us. He holds us accountable, but he doesn't smack us around like he would some smart aleck. He loves us, and he cares for us. Verse 33, Jesus therefore saw her weeping, and the Jews also weeping, which came with her. He groaned in the spirit and was troubled. Jesus groaned in the spirit and was troubled. And he said, "Where have you laid him?" And they said unto him, "Lord, come and see." And the shortest verse in the entire Bible is John chapter 11, verse 35. Jesus wept. Once again, why would he weep? He knows the end of the story. Because he cares. It's not just some automaton, some robot, some android who knows beginning from the end and therefore is impervious to the emotional relationship. He cares about us. So he feels us when we cry, when we're upset, when we're angry, when we need his help. He's there. He genuinely cares. We have not a God who cannot be touched with our infirmities or our feelings. If you were Buddhist, you would have a golden, fat-bellied Buddha standing up there on some place, and you'd go and try to placate his wrath. We don't go placate the wrath of Jesus. He died for us. He feels for us. Their God, they're hoping he just doesn't smite them. Poof. You know. What a difference. We got the only God like that. Verse 35, Jesus wept. 36, then said the Jews, "Behold how he loved him." Then some of them said, "Could not this man, which opened the eyes of the blind, have caused this man should not have been dead?" Jesus therefore again, groaning in himself, come into the grave as it was a grave, as a cave, and a stone laid upon it. So see in your mind's eye, you come up to this mountain. There is a cave. There's a hole hewn in it about this tall on down. You had to, you know, get down to crawl inside. And inside they had cut it out. They put a slab of stone in there. They laid him on the stone. After the stone had been laid, it had been wrapped up. They took a rock and put it in front of the hole to keep animals out of there. That was a Judean grave. Jesus came to that grave. That's why it says just like this. Jesus, therefore, again, verse 38, groaning himself, coming to the cave. It was a cave and a stone upon it. And Jesus said, "Take ye the stone away." Martha, the sister of him that was dead, saith unto him, "Lord, by this time he stinks. He's been dead for 4 days." Yep. Jesus saith unto her, "Said I not unto thee, that if thou wouldest believe, thou shouldest see the glory of God?" Then they took away the stone from the place where the dead was laid. And Jesus lifted up his eyes and said, "Father, I thank thee that thou hast heard me. And I know that thou hearest me always. But because of the people which stand by, I said it, that they may believe that thou hast sent me." Why do you perform miracles if you're Jesus? To validate yourself to the unbelieving Jews present that you are the Messiah. And when he had thus said in verse 43, he cried with a loud voice, "Lazarus, come forth." He made it as dramatic as possible so everybody got the point. How many songs have been written from this verse anyway? "Lazarus, come forth." Could you imagine everybody freezing and looking towards the hole? Could you imagine that? This is a big deal. You don't see this every day. And he says, Lazarus, come forth. And he that was dead came forth, bound hand and foot with grave clothes, as I shared earlier, and his face was bound about with a napkin. Jesus saith unto them, loose him and let him go. So here he comes walking out, kind of like a mummy without all the extra wrappings, tied head to toe by long linen straps, side to side by small ones, with a napkin over the face, and it wrapped around him. He goes walking out, dipping down through the hole, walking out, looking at everybody after 4 days. What a sight, huh? How did everybody respond to that? Verse 45. Then many of the Jews which came to Mary and had seen these things which Jesus did, believed on him. Every time he performed a wonderful miracle, every time water was walked on, fire was quenched, demons were released, blind could see, lame could walk, dead were alive, every time a bunch of Jews got saved. That's why Jesus performed miracles. He didn't perform miracles on a stage so that he could show off his new boots and the cameras could catch him smiling and he could pull out nicotine spirits from your earlobes. He didn't do that kind of stuff. He healed them so that God would be glorified by people being saved. Now, if there's a healer out there today who could heal somebody who couldn't walk, and because of that, 80 people came forward and they accepted Jesus Christ as their Savior, I'd say, awesome. But if they want to come forward and think how cool I am and give me more money, it's all the wrong thing. Every miracle is intended to show that God is God and that Jesus is the Messiah. Other than that, it's just for showing off, or it's just to puff the self up. Now, some of you may not believe that. Well, you'd be wrong. But some of you might not believe that because that's what it teaches us. The Bible's very clear about that. Unbelievers will get saved, especially in Jesus' time with the idea of the Jews being around. What a loving God who knew there's going to be sorrow, who let it set for 2 days, who came forward, felt all the pain, demonstrated himself, raised someone from the dead, and then when others saw that, they accepted him as the Messiah. I wonder what it took us to become Christians. I mean, just think in your mind, what did it take for you to become a believer? What had to happen in your life? Did you lose something? Did you gain something? Did you finally come to an understanding of it? Did you finally get tired of running from something? Did you have to have something to run to? Were you just so young that you believed innocently and therefore that's how you did it, which is equally sound, equally valid? Or were you really elderly and was afraid you was going to die and finally God got through to you? Remember what it took for you to be saved. Remember what you was thinking when you accepted Christ as Savior. It's always about Jesus. Forgiveness of sin, cleansing us, making us whole, and then adopting us so that we could be with him forever as his children. What a beautiful song. What a beautiful picture. The book of John is just filled with story after story after story of that. He risked his life to go there. He did all this, and many, many, many got saved. It was amazing. Of course, we're going to find out that just a few moments later, a few days later, at the latest, they're going to try to find him and kill him again. Of course. I hope everyone in this room is a believer. I hope everyone in this room has accepted Christ as their Savior. And they've come to that impasse in their life where they knew they must accept God or reject him. I hope each one of us that have come to that point have accepted him. If you haven't, it's not too late. You could be like old or young. If you get it, you can still get it. If you know you're convicted and you need to be forgiven, now's the day to do it. Now's the time to get it right. I know several of you know the story, but the church I went to as a senior in high school for a short time after I became a believer, before I went to college, the pastor was preaching on salvation. Some of you heard me say this a few times now. But halfway through the invitation, he stopped and went forward and got saved. I've been pastor for 10 years as a preacher. You mean you could preach and not be a Christian? Oh, yeah. There's a bunch of them out there, I think. You could be a deacon and not be saved. A trustee, you could go to church, you could be a Sunday school teacher, you could be the nicest person in the world, have the best smile, the best clothes, You can know the secret handshake and not be a Christian. Matter of fact, there's only two people in the world that know that you really are a Christian. And who are they, Lauren?
You and God.
You and God. Ah, makes me feel like I've done something right. Yeah. You and God, that's exactly right. You and God. I know I'm saved and God does. I really believe I know who's saved because I know their lives. I believe you guys are Christians. I know my family. I believe they are. But the one I know for sure in the universe is me. That's it. Because I'm the only one that can make that choice. Now, I truly believe so many others are. But the one I only know for 100% clear is me. And you can know that too. You don't have to be a member of a church in which you don't know and you say that you hope you make it when you're gone. You don't ever have to experience that. You can know where you're going when you do go. Man, that is the peace that comes without understanding, beyond all understanding. It's so nice to have that. You just can't lose. When you die, you get to go home. It makes this whole walk of life better. Endurable, pleasurable, acceptable, valuable, you know, it's valuable. It makes sense of all the garbage that goes along around us that we have no control over. We are still the light of the earth, salt of the earth, and the light of the world. We are still that one thing through the Holy Spirit that holds back evil, its major restraining effect. We're it. We've got so much more we can offer than we really believe. We just think that we're just insignificant, tucked away in a little church. Man, we got God. We could do an awful lot, even if one person at a time. I hope everybody in this room has made that choice. Let's pray. Lord, I want to thank you for this time, Father, and I want to thank you for our church. God, I do pray that each one in this room is a believer. Lord, I pray that each one of us who are believers are assured of that so that we can have that peace, and from that peace will come a strength for us to demonstrate to the world our belief. Lord, will give us the courage and the integrity and the character to do the best we can, but it'll also give us the awareness to know that when we do fail, and Lord, you know we will, that we quickly repent. And at that time, you in turn forgive us anew. It's a wonderful thing, Lord. We're so thankful, so privileged to be children of God. Lord, I pray for the believer already in this room that's struggling, that's under the throes of addictions or throes of poverty, the throes of anguish of any kind, Lord, financial, mental, family, marital. God, that you would give them peace and comfort than all you could give them. Father, I pray for the new believer in this room, this kind of struggling, Lord, finding their place, that you would give them strength, help them gird themselves and anchor themselves to truth so that when the wind blows, they may be shaken about, but they still stand, God. That's what we all have to have. Lord, thank you for a church we could come and hear the word. Thank you for the word that we may know the truth. Thank you for our minds and the Holy Spirit to help us interpret that and then live it out. God, we thank you for so much. Help us to truly, truly be salt of this earth, light of this world, and thankful for it. Now bless us now as we close. In Christ's name, amen. These are so cute. I'm still in the children's church's water. It's so cute. All right, let's all stand and turn to hymn number 443. I need thee every hour. Let's sing the very first verse of hymn number 443. Maureen, come upstairs. Is she out today?
She's here.
That's me. Okay.
She's got black pants on.
Yep. She's helping with the turning. We guys join the church today? Is that today?
You tell me.
Okay. I think so. Yeah. So while we're all standing here, how's things going? Well, last week I talked to Anders' mother, and I think she was wanting to join the church today. Her and Randy, and I don't know if Anders was, but I know a couple, three of them, so at least two of them. So that's what we're going to do today. If today's the day, then we'll come forward, and we'll vote on them to be church members, and that's what we'll do. Anybody have any special blessings this week? You got like 30 seconds. Anybody have any special blessings this week?
We had.
You turned 18. Well, one man's blessing is another man's curse. That's all I got to tell you. Congratulations.
We had huge ones. Lauren and Randy had the whole Dirks family that could come to the house for reunion yesterday. I don't know how many there were there, but probably 56.
Well, I heard somebody jump up on the trampoline and just went right through it.
Yeah.
So.
But I was doing
one. Good. Good.
Yeah.
Good. Any other blessings this week? Yes, sir.
Last night, Mary and I were kind of cruising through Netflix and then come across the movie. I said, "What do you think of this one?" She goes, "Well, I don't care." And it's called In the Blink of an Eye. And I suppose I probably should have heard of that by now, but I didn't know anything about it. It just said something horrendous was going to happen and people were going to disappear. So I figured no blood and guts and stuff. Anyhow, it was about the rapture.
Mm-hmm.
And it was good.
So it's the day of the day you guys are looking forward. Okay, great. Everybody keep on standing up. So Ray, why don't you come forward? Does anybody know who they are? You hear their house recently. So Ray, have you accepted Christ as your Savior?
Yes, I have.
You'd like to live for him?
Yes.
Have you been baptized by immersion?
Yes.
Irene, have you accepted Christ as your Savior?
Yes.
Would you like to live for him?
Yes.
Have you been baptized by immersion?
Yes.
Irene, would you like to join our church?
I would.
Irene, would you like to join our church?
Yes.
All in favor of this couple, this fine couple, join our church? Raise your right hand, say amen.
Amen.
All opposed? Amen it is. Congratulations. Quickly get over ourselves, to immediately ask for forgiveness when we mess up, and being thankful for the opportunities we have, Lord. Thank you so much for what you've done for us now. Bless this couple, Christ's name. Amen.
Amen.
Congratulations. That's pretty awesome.